The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
I want to welcome you back to what for many is another highlight of the conference, and that's just a chance to ask questions. We've had lots of input, lots of scripture, lots of testimony, and it just creates a lot of questions. And so we welcome your questions. Bruce, why don't you start?
My question is for Dr. Zahn, but I'm also most afraid to hear your answer. The presence of children in a family does affect the risks that the parents are willing to engage in, both in ministry, how long and how intensely they'll engage in certain battles, and in missions, what fields they may go to. My question is, should it?
The biggest pain in persecution is when that threats are that addressed to your children, and the interrogators and the persecutors make a lot of that, that they will take your children away from you, and that other threats on them. And I would just like to quote Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn, in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, after he gives about 50 systems of breaking a prisoner, says, "Is it possible still to stand when they are so wicked and so able?" And he says, "Yes, with one condition. When you go in, you say to yourself, 'My life is over.' They will now kill this body, and the sooner the better. I don't have anything to preserve. I don't have a body to preserve. I don't have a wife. I don't have children. They are in God's hands. They are for me. There is only one thing to preserve: my soul. If you go like that, when you have put everything on the altar," and now I added my words to Solzhenitsyn's, "then you can stand any form of persecution." And yes, it was threats on our daughter. We praise the Lord. It was one of the greatest miracles in our life that she grew up with no shocks, with no no such things. The Lord gave us a very peaceful environment in our own home, so she was able to grow in that environment in spite of everything that was around the house. It's difficult, but again, put everything on the altar, and the Lord will honor that.
Dr. Zahn, I want to piggyback on that question because I'm supposed to be going to Russia in April. I've been there before, three times. Last time I was there, I was nearly mugged in a domestic airport in Moscow. And my wife has said, "You're not going back." What would you say to my wife?
Well, the best advice would be to come to be a student with my wife. See, my advantage was that Elizabeth was the daughter of the pioneer of the gospel in our area. He was the pioneer preacher in the 20s and the 30s there, and the 40s, in and out of arrests and beating and court-martial. And Elizabeth grew up with that kind of father who never gave in, just continued till the end. What a privilege to have a wife like that. When my turn came, she just said, "You have to be at least at the level of our parents." And whenever she sensed that I would vacillate, she would come like a lioness. And just as I said, she said, "You said you wanted to die for Jesus. Now do it." I told her one time, I said, "You know, you are like the British. There's a saying that the British will fight till the last French soldier." "You will fight till the last bit of Joseph." I said, "No, I will be with you there, and I die with you." So, but don't you have a song that says, "Give your children to missions, give them to be sacrifices there"? Look back to that song, missionary song, and just say, don't we have to give family members to God's use in missions? Mm-hmm. Why don't you give me that way to God? It's difficult. You imagine the first time that I was told, if you go tomorrow to preach, we will arrest you. And Elizabeth was with child after 14 years of marriage, most wanted child, the only one we have, very sick in bed. And I went that evening, Saturday night, to tell her what I got as a message. If I go to preach in that city, they will arrest me. Shall I go? "Oh, yes, you go, and I stay here to pray." And, well, that was one test. They wanted to see if I'm really afraid of them. They didn't arrest me, but I passed the test. And I did it because Elizabeth said, "You go, and I stay here and pray." So that's the kind of education you have to give her. But in my case, the grace of God was that He trained her by being the daughter of her father. And the Lord always gives you what you need.
Yeah, this question is for Dr. San. It concerns whether self-defense is ever legitimate. If, for example, someone is persecuting my family because of the gospel and they're going to beat up my wife, would it be legitimate to use physical force to protect her? And if not, does that situation change if the attack is not motivated by the gospel? It's just a random act of violence.
It's very difficult to judge every particular case. And what I can assure you is that at that moment, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to do. We have this promise. You don't speak when you are arrested and you are taken there. The Holy Spirit will speak. I illustrated that. And it's in all these situations, if you trust the Lord, like when I had that house search, it was God who spoke to me in that special way with that title of the book. Just trust God. Put your life on the altar and the life of your wife and children, and He will guide you and He will tell you what to do in that particular situation. And you will be amazed what sort of things that He will have you say to those people who want to harm your family. If even in that situation you somehow break through with love, look at them as people who have to be evangelized. Even in that situation, somehow break through with love. And love conquers always, not force. And you will be surprised in all those situations if you just remember, I am, even in this situation, I have to show the presence of Christ in me. And if that is your basic attitude, again, you will be surprised what sort of miracles God will give you.
I'm interested, Dr. Sun, in whether or not all the things you said about persecution, glory and joy and beauty, if you think those are also true with regard to physical sickness and having to endure physical sicknesses.
That's a totally different territory, and I was never an expert in that because God gave me a good health until a year and a half ago when I had prostate cancer. And I had to go through all that and through surgery and through it coming back and then having to fight that. And in all this process, I started to write letters in email to my friends. It appears that there is almost a new book in the making, Christ and My Illness. I will just say it's a different territory, but Philippians chapter 1 comes in play there. I want to glorify God in my body, be that in martyrdom or in living long life. My goal is to glorify God in this body. So make it that goal, and then everything follows from there.
Yes. In the case of your wife, Elizabeth, she said, go, you know, just follow through to death. But just to piggyback on the question of the brother who is going to Russia and also other people I know, including myself, what if the Elizabeths out there say no? What if Elizabeth would have said no to you? I guess that's my question.
That throws you into one of the most critical situations you could ever have. And it is similar to that situation where the authorities tell you, don't preach the gospel here. And when you have to say, now I have a conflict of commands, God told me to preach, you tell me not to preach, I have to obey God. And I think you have to tell that candidly and in love to your wife. In this situation, I have a command from God, I have to obey Him. One day you will see that it's God's will, both for me and for you, and go and be obedient to God, even in that. Remember Job's wife? You remember, the whole issue was, will Job curse God? And Satan said, he will curse you if you make him sick. And then when his wife comes and says, why don't you curse God and die? She didn't realize that she was advising Job to do exactly what Satan was expecting him to do. And Job just said, I received from God all those good things. Now, shouldn't I receive this sickness from the hands of God too? So he refused to obey his wife, and he remained faithful to God. I think that's the closest I can come with a biblical example in this. Or this just releases. Yeah.
Dr. Son, I had spoken with you privately about this, but I think there are others that are concerned about it as well. And the denomination I serve, mission strategy is such where companies are created by the mission board. And a person goes to a closed country, if we could say it that way, under that guise, and perform some tasks, receives a paycheck from this company, and it's a twist on tent making that gets very ticklish when you try to find some theological footing for it to stand on. And maybe Dr. Moeller, you could speak to this as well.
Let me explain.
Just trying to find a place to land on that.
Let me explain to everybody what is that. We worked a lot with that in the 80s. We had professors in Vienna, Austria. We introduced theological education by extension in Romania. And I was making the books in Witten. They were printed in Holland, smuggled to the teacher, to the students in Romania. And these professors of theology were traveling every month to Romania, two at a time, visit all those groups of students as facilitators, guiding their study. Now, if you go once as a tourist, it's fine, but if you go a second and a third time, they would immediately say, oh, there is something hidden here, and they will follow you and you are caught. So what they did was each one of them went, say, to a caterpillar, and one of them got to be their business representative for Romania. And he was taking sometimes papers for the company to their representative in Bucharest. And at the border, he always showed the paper that he is the business representative of Caterpillar there. Now we can speak publicly because it's gone there. So, it was a real thing. He was doing things for that company. There was no lie in that. But when he finished that job, he was going to do another job. And that's where the theological question comes. Because, as you put it, Paul didn't do such a thing. He didn't say he was representative of a tractor-making company in Jerusalem. My emphasis is just that we should not tell lies. But we use whatever other means to break through there in that society and have us make the contact with those people. Now, if you just go as a tourist, but your aim is to visit the Christians there, you have already have a hidden agenda. Mm-hmm. And you can say, well, theologically, it's not just I should tell them at the border that I don't go just as a tourist. I also want to visit my Christian friends. So I don't see any theological hindrance in doing this kind of thing. But if you have difficulty with that, then I remind you what Paul said, that each one has to be a very strong conviction that what you do is right, and if you are not convinced, don't get into that.
Thank you.
So I can say I am released because I have to go. Okay. Thank you very much for...
My question is for Dr. Moeller. Dr. Piper had made the comment that Calvinism, real Calvinism, is a missionary Calvinism. My question, though, is to you as a historian, did or were the Reformers missionary-minded in this way? Were they real Calvinists? Calvin's Geneva. Knox and...
Well, I think it's safe to say that the last man who would have wanted to have been called a Calvinist was John Calvin, who would be appalled, I think, that his name is used in this way out of humility, if not anything else. The question you raise also reminds me that there are Calvinists who say that those of us who are Baptists cannot be Calvinists. An interesting article Richard Muller wrote on how many points of Calvinism, saying it's the Baptists who want to talk about five, we want to talk about 15, but that's another story. when you get to the issue of missions and Reformation theology, two things I'd ask you to keep in mind. First of all, the modern missionary movement is now in its third century, basically, of active missionary expansion. And it came in God's providence at a particular time when travel and the rise of the nation state and other developments in world history made possible movement of people and penetration of foreign countries in such a way that had not been true before. Luther basically understood the church first in a territorial sense in terms of his own Reformation. It's interesting that Calvin much more aggressively sent persons out to other areas to see the Reformation take hold. But I think if you talk about the word missions in our contemporary parlance, you would have to say that the Reformers did not yet have a vision for what we're talking about here. But they did hope to see and pray to see the heathen come to the Lord. Of course, this is a period after the Crusades and all the rest, but it was a great commission theology in the Reformers' own theology. And it took some time. The Reformation itself took years to develop, and it took generations for all of this to sink in such a way that the missionary awakening which came with persons like William Carey and others was a consistent application of the theology of the Reformation. And let us just remind ourselves that those early missionary pioneers, Carey in particular, were clearly Calvinist in their theological doctrine and passionate to take that authentic gospel to all the peoples of the earth. Thank you for the question.
I'd really like anyone up there to answer this, but I will stick with the rules and aim it at Pastor John. One area of fear I know probably confronts all of us as pastors, but I'll speak for myself, is in the area of personal evangelism. It's very easy to preach a gospel from the pulpit. It's more anxiety-causing on the bus. I just want your thoughts on the importance of pastors having courage and setting an example in this area.
Yeah, David Livingston should be here because he's the one who is most visibly courageous in that regard. And I feel less competent and less authentic in saying yes to that. But I think what my conscience says is that my church will be more fruitful and effective in evangelism if they can hear me tell stories of my efforts to one-on-one speak to people about their faith. Whether on the plane, when I travel, or whether in my neighborhood, or whether I join the team on Tuesday night, or whatever. If they never hear me allude to that, I think it will produce a kind of sense this is a specialized thing that maybe David Livingston and a few of his sidekicks do on Tuesday night, but the rest of us can be absolved of it. So that's not a testimony of my success. That's a testimony of my sense of oughtness and a judgment about what would be healthy for the church. Every pastor is gifted in different ways, and so some will be really good at it and be always telling stories with successes. Others who are not as gifted at it and fruitful in it should still tell stories of effort and say, I met this Mormon on the plane, and we had this long conversation. We're carrying on letters. That's one off my front burner. But there aren't as many stories as I'd like. But yeah, I think we should set an example. It's a scary thing when Paul says, let no one despise your youth, but set an example. Well, that's not the text I'm confusing to. There's one, Sam, that you read to us the other morning. Set an example in everything. And he underlined the word in everything. I said, oh, no. Everything. The pastor has set an example in everything. You have to balance that with diversity of gifts. You just got to. Otherwise, you go under. If you've got to be good at everything, what's the point of having toes and hands and eyes and ears in the body of Christ? I'm not good at everything. And one of the things that I love about a conference like this and about thinking of my life as being multiplied, and you should think the same way, is when I think, should Bethlehem be cloned, or should my life be cloned? My answer is absolutely not. And really, as I look out among the young guys who've been here for a while and have gone out now 10, 15 years, they're not clones. They got the same God, and they've got similar theology, which is all I really care about imparting. But as far as giftedness and diversity and church structures and worship styles and those things, please don't ever think that you have to clone that. So I feel relief that while I'm not as strong in that area as I'd like, oh, I hope and pray that about 800 or 900 of you are better at it and will leave having gotten what you can get here and say, well, I'm not going to copy this or this or this because we can do this better. That would make me very happy.
Many of us here, including Dr. Piper, are part of a denomination where we are feeling the presence of open theism, specifically the belief that God does not know what you and I are going to freely choose to do tomorrow. That troubles some of us. And the question that I have for the panel, particularly the two other than Dr. Piper, because I'm sure we're familiar with where he is on this, but I'd be glad to hear that as well. Is this a major issue? What we are hearing from some within the denomination is this is a secondary thing. Let's just get on with the business of evangelism. Let's get on with what's most important. This is not something that we should be spending our time wrangling about, debating. One of our denominational officials basically said, let's just debate this. Let's discuss this for the next decade, and with no promise of ever resolving it or coming to any conclusions there. Is this an important enough issue to suffer and die for, or should we just pass on it?
I want the other guys to talk first. Well, a big part of it is that this is a specific situation. You know, you can make general comments. Is it important? Yes. You know, should it be decided on? I think absolutely. And I'm very frustrated with the ability of institutions to talk things forever and ever and ever, and what that does to the soul of the institution. But I better stop because I have opinions on everything, and I'd rather not jump into this situation until I've heard the folks, especially John, I know, who are directly involved in it.
About 2 years ago, I wrote an article for a theological journal entitled Evangelicals Try Theology Without Theism. And that's pretty much where a large movement that calls itself evangelical is going. And I think it's important for us to kind of track out where this came from and where it is headed. The interesting thing is that it really has two dimensions, a hard and a soft dimension, so to speak. The hard ideological dimension comes from persons like Clark Pinnock, pushing what he calls a new openness theology, a second or third reformation, depending on who's keeping count. A reformation of the doctrine of God, which is more relational, and what he's basically doing is what Harnack did at the turn of the century, saying that our doctrine of God is acutely Hellenized and borrowed from Greek philosophy, and we've basically imported Greek ideas of immutability and the omnis and all of this and put it on God, when actually God is far warmer and fuzzier than that. And Pinnock says such things as God is always ready with plan B if plan A doesn't work out. And his understanding of providence is that God is doing the best he can under the circumstances, and that God is trying to work towards a general end, and he is, I think one of the phrases he uses, endlessly resourceful, which is a good thing to know. You know, just imagine putting that in the Apostles' Creed. Our endlessly resourceful deity. And this relational deity, you see, it has to be redefined, because rather than the sovereignty of God being the first axiom of theology, it is the autonomy of the individual that is the first axiom. And if you begin with that as your starting point, then God's sovereignty has to be redefined so that my sovereignty is the prior. And my sovereignty means God can't know what I think or I'm going to do before I have the thought or choose the deed, because these do not actually exist yet. The line used by the philosophers pushing this evangelical line is, God knows all that which can properly be known. Now, again, to lay people, that sounds just fine. What else could God know than all that can properly be known? But you have to know what is meant by that is God can't know what he can't know. Well, then what can't he know? He can't know the future, which does not yet exist. Now, again, there's a hard and a soft. The hard is he can't know the future, period, in terms of anything conclusive. And that there you have basic process theology worked out in one form or another, even though these new evangelical theists claim they're not process theologians. The soft side on this, as well as in the bigger picture, is this is just God, kind of our cosmic buddy, our endlessly resourceful and creative companion in the midst of all of this. And you see, you have to go back and redefine biblical history, too, because God is relational by their understanding in that he continually changes his mind, moves from plan A to plan B. Well, here is the covenant with Abraham. Well, that didn't work. Well, here's the Ten Commandments. Well, that didn't work. Well, you know, let's try this. The problem is the entire structure of theology unravels. You cannot speak of the doctrine of God as one doctrine among others. And frankly, as a systematician, I have to say there is no such thing as one doctrine standing alone, whatever the doctrine. But the doctrine of God stands at the head of the body of divinity, of necessity. And if you define God in such a way that he is not omniscient, or else you define omniscience in something less than omni, or if he's not omnipotent and is not all-powerful, and you see the same argument applies there because if I am sovereign and my will is genuine, if you define human freedom in terms of a sovereign human will, then God cannot be omnipotent because he cannot, by definition, violate my own sovereignty. So omniscience, omnipotence, all of this is tied together. We use language that is necessarily borrowed. The word Trinity. I believe the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely non-negotiable, even though the word does not appear in an explicit verbal form in the Scripture. We must not apologize for using language and requiring definition, understanding that the God of the Bible has described himself in these ways. And if you just trace how God reveals himself in Scripture, the word omniscience, the word foreknowledge, all of these fit. And his foreknowledge is exhaustive, including the future decisions of his own human creatures. Now, let me point out something else just in conclusion. In almost any age past since the Reformation, this was an issue on which Calvinists and Arminians stood together. The understanding of God. Even the hard-line Arminians understood that God had exhaustive foreknowledge. It is only of late that this is written off as a Calvinist issue. And the same thing, someone came up to me and said, you know, some people call you a fundamentalist. What do you call yourself? And I spoke about how I understand the difference between a fundamentalist and an evangelical. But I also had to say, listen, it doesn't take much to be called a fundamentalist these days. Basically, you believe one fundamental, you are a fundamentalist. You believe them all, you know, you're a hardline fundamentalist. But the same thing's true with Calvinists. Now, if you believe in a sovereign God, if Arminius showed up here today, he would be considered by most evangelicals to be a Calvinist. And I'm not kidding you, simply because it is the later outworking of Arminianism that is different. In this past year, I had the opportunity to write a resolution which was overwhelmingly adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention, affirming the absolutely exhaustive foreknowledge of God. The heartbreak in it for me was having several persons come up and say, there you are again, pressing a Calvinist agenda. Well, if so, let it be called Calvinism. It's nothing but Scripture.
Amen.
Up there.
Yes, I'd like to start by saying thank you for your stance on the truth, each one of you, and your strength to all of us. My question is for Brother Patterson. In your message, you said that there was one who gave you two points of advice, the first being don't take it personal. And I was curious as to the second point of advice and if you could elaborate on that for us.
Yeah. I was hoping someone would ask on that. The other thing he said was, I'll tell you the story he told me and then give you the conclusion.
Remind us of the context.
Well, I was at the very beginning, I was talking about how suffering just goes with the territory. And my mentor told me that when he said, don't take it personally. This is just, you're in a war. And that was one of two pieces of advice he gave as I was asking him jokingly about, well, what are you going to tell us who are still at work? He told the story. He was a pastor of the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. for 18 years. A church that's kind of as near to a cathedral kind of church as the PCUSA has. And he really wanted to bring renewal and revival to the church. And Louis is, had he not been a minister, he would have been a mechanic. He loves machinery, and he kind of takes an engineering kind of mindset to stuff. And so he was trying to change the church with programs and, you know, all kinds of structural reforms. All of which, if not rejected by the elders, were never followed through on by anybody if they were okayed. He was failing and was sitting in his study one evening really morose and depressed by the whole thing. And the window was cracked open and he heard someone out on the lawn of the church just turning the air blue with profanity. This guy was cussing. And he looked out and it was the groundskeeper of the church. And he went outside asking what was wrong. And what had happened, the groundskeeper had had open heart surgery and had, during his convalescence, they had hired another outfit to come in and take care of the grounds of this large church in Washington, D.C. And the groundskeeper had shaped all the trees and the globes. And this outside outfit came in and had made them into pyramids. And he was just irate. And he said to Louis, it will take years to undo what they've done because, and this was a key line, because you can only shape the trees to the degree that they have grown. And Louis said, I realized then that I needed to get out of my engineering model of ministry and move to a horticultural model of ministry. That I could only see the church grow and change as people were grown. And all this programming and all this structural stuff, it was just, I was imposing something that the church could not receive. I needed to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that has changed, that conversation has changed my whole approach to ministry. And when I came to Hope College, I said, I'll do three things. I'll preach, I'll pray, and I'll spend time with people, helping them to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And if I have any time left over, I'll do a program.
Question for Dr. Piper. Those of us who have taken churches that have been previously doctrinally weak or shallow, theologically shallow, have obviously come to the conclusion that it's going to take years of sound doctrine teaching, expository preaching, to correct some of the behaviors and thinkings that are going on in the church. Could you please comment on the relationship of patience to courage? What role does hupomeno play in courage in the ministry? Please.
Well, that's a good question. I had not posed the question to myself that way, the relationship between patience and courage, or hupomonane, the noun, and courage. I suppose if courage is making choices according to what is good and right against impulses from within for a life of ease, at that point the two are almost the same. That is, patience to endure and courage to do the hard thing. So they're very closely related, just as I'm thinking out loud to myself right now. That courage really is being willing to do a hard, risky thing against impulses of self-preservation or relief or something. And staying and pressing on in a hard thing is the same thing. And just coming at it from different ways. So, I would say, seek to be so satisfied in God that you are free to do the risky hard thing called courage and the long-term hard thing, which is patience, and then look for the strategies in the context that you're raising of how do you shepherd a people from doctrinal indifference towards doctrinal engagement. And that's probably the biggest battle we face, not from Arminianism to Calvinism or whatever, but most people just don't think doctrine matters. You know, Ken's question, does open theism matter, is a subset of the question, does truth matter, does theology matter, do doctrines matter? And it looks like to us, as we look around our conference and just the world, there are just two kinds of people in the world. There seem to be people who live their life deeply affected by doctrinal convictions so that they just by nature feel practical, and others who can't see the connection. I don't get those people. I've had a hard time relating to people who say, we're not about doctrine, we're about mission. I mean, I can't. There's a glitch there. It's like another language emerges, and I start groping around for what was meant by this word mission. And so what I'm saying is, as you minister in a church, you the hardest task you have is to get structures of reality into heads that are so fundamentally different than what seemed to be the case with most people, namely structures of thought and life and child rearing and relating to wife and job that flow from conviction. This is real fresh for me right now, because there are people that they act, and you take them and say, why did you do that? And that word doesn't connect with them. They don't even know what you're asking, because they didn't act out of a principle. They didn't draw down from a theology, put through circumstance, weigh in prayer and counsel, and then act. They just act. And it's devastating to life. It's devastating to marriages. It's devastating to child rearing. It's just devastating. And so, you didn't ask for this, but I think that the patience is not just a patience to get people to be Calvinists, but to get people to be wired so that Paul clicks when he says, he must have felt what I felt, because I think about a dozen times he said, do you not know? Do you not know that those who are united to a prostitute are one body with her? I mean, that phrase, do you not know, implies a world view that knowing changes your groin. So this is not a prescription. It's a plea to all of you. I don't have the prescription. I'm groping for it. I'm not into making Calvinists first. I'm into making truth lovers first, Bible lovers, God lovers. Calvinism will take care of itself if you can get people to just love the Bible, love truth, live out of truth, out of God.
Ben Patterson, I'm sorry to say that I never heard of Hope College. Until last year, when an article in Missions Frontiers came out about how there was a worship and kind of a mission explosion there too, and I wish you'd just share a little bit about what happened there and how is that all related to courage?
I missed the last line.
how is it all related to courage? I mean, how did that fit in with worship and missions?
Thank you. You know, I know I said this yesterday, but I don't think I gave it due emphasis. That this is not a story about a man standing up under hardship. This is a story about the power and glory of God being shown on a college campus. And it's required courage. But, you know, the danger of the kind of address I gave yesterday is that one could walk away and kind of miss the fact that God is doing amazing things with students at Hope College. And to Him alone be the glory. So I have to do some, you know, our face, I don't want to say I have to do courageous things. I'm faced with situations that require courage. That's what I hope everyone who thinks of me or us walks away with, is that God is doing a great work at Hope College. And there is a price tag on it, at least for me and my staff. And that's kind of what I talked about. So when the Lord called me to Hope College, the only thing He told me about the work was that it was for the sake of the nations. I get so emotional getting around John Piper. I just talk about these things. I want to cry so quickly. But I knew that was what it's for, and I really believe that the work at Hope College is not about the college, really. It'll affect the college, but God is doing what He's doing sovereignly, in spite of, because of, through all the opposition, because He wants the nations to know that He's the Lord. And so no one was more surprised than I was than when you know, 1,000+ students start showing up. I just didn't know. And so that kind of gets the focus. But through it all, from day one, we saw students begin to change their majors. I got to tell you, it's one little anecdote here. This is so cool. There's this young woman, Phi Beta Kappa, 3 years All-American softball player. Beautiful, talented, so depressed her sophomore year that she seriously considered suicide. Lord touched her life, and she was pre-med. Lord touched her life, turned her around, and she met this big Dutch kid named Matt. And they fell in love, and they heard God's call to the mission field. And they spent a summer in Indonesia 3 years ago. They're now at Trinity Seminary, preparing for missions. Well, her folks, you know, who are mainline liberal Protestants, wrote me a letter saying, "Did you know that that there are religious fanatics in your chapel ministry?" I mean, seriously. And my daughter's one of them. And did you know? I mean, seriously, there was nothing disingenuous about the question. They thought I didn't realize that these kids were going nuts on religion. They made an appointment with me, and no, seriously, they sat in my office and talked nonstop for 2 hours about their concerns. And it's one of those. Maybe you had these conversations. You looked at your watch about 20 minutes into it, and you realized, you know, this is going to go on for a while. And they got done, and I said, "Well, would you like me to respond in any ways?" And they thought, "Oh yeah, what do you think?" And I said, "Well, I guess I'm one of those fanatics." And I remember asking her later. I said, "You know, I bet you if you were still pre-med and had just moved in with your boyfriend, they'd be a little nervous about it, but they'd be happy. But the fact that you're chaste and you're engaged to a young man with whom you're going to serve the Lord in missions, that just drives them crazy." And so these kind of things happen. But that's what it's about. And the explosion in I would have never thought of this years ago. John's book on Let the Nations Be Glad has been a landmark book for me and just given me some structure to think about this. But the two things that exploded at Hope College was worship and missions.
In the early church, we had apostles, and then later on we had councils that kind of were used to rein in compromising churches or compromising people within churches. At a time when churches are compromising across denominational lines, and this is kind of to Dr. Moeller with reference to your talking about church discipline. I'm kind of talking about, for lack of a better term, inter-church discipline. What should our response be to churches who are compromising in our denominations or in our communities?
Wow. what a great question. And this gets to the issue of denominationalism, polity, and all the rest. And I felt like yesterday morning in the message that dealt with historical examples that I was walking through a minefield of sorts, because what I was not seeking at that time was to lay out principles for knowing where staying and leaving really is called for. Speak to that in a different context. Sometimes there is the courage where one is called to stay, and other times when one is called to leave. But I think what combines the two is the courage to confront. And that is so lacking today, because not only do we have this ideal of autonomous personal individualism, but we have this idea of the fact that there is no accountability for any of us. Now, I have to speak as a Baptist, and I really am not qualified to speak as a mainline Protestant, because I can't imagine being one in that sense. Now, as a Baptist, and, you know, just say that word, you know, just say Baptist. That's enough to send chills down many American spines right there. But, I mean, we have huge problems. Huge problems. For one thing, that autonomous individualism I was talking about, it has become written into the warp and woven into the warp and woof of our fabric. But nonetheless, our polity, at least, has a means of address for these things. Baptist associationalism included the confessional element from the very beginning. The Philadelphia Confession of Faith was adopted by an association and said, this is what we believe. The churches who join this association willfully believe these things. If they do not believe these things, then we will remove them from the association. And that was the principle in Baptist life of associationalism or denominationalism until the thing became a bureaucracy and built institutions and you started raising money and then you had a donor base and a mailing list. And before you know it, we start looking like General Motors rather than anything that it is ought to be, a servant organization to the church and the congregations. And what happens is, if you do have that kind of institutionalism, then all the defense mechanisms, it's kind of like when a virus or a bacterium enters the bloodstream, all the white blood cells, you know, start heading in that direction to shut it down. What your body does not want is a controversy. What it wants is stability. So you have an immune system to try to shut it down. Denominations have those immune systems, generally called committees. And their business is to go to the invader, the bacterium, the virus, and try to shut this thing down before it spreads, which would be the big threat. Now, the problem when you get beyond denominations, and every denomination has its polity, is there is no way to call things to account. I got called by one of the major networks just about 2 weeks ago when 850 self-described religious leaders, including 17 bishops and all kinds of assorted and sordid persons, signed this declaration for a new paradigm of human sexuality. And some of you may have seen the full-page ad in New York Times and all the rest. And what I'm continually asked by the press in this is how, you know, these people are Christians. They're speaking on behalf of the church, and it called for free expression of sex and sexuality regardless of age, gender, sexual orientation, or marital status. If they could come up with anything else, they would have gone with it, but I think their imaginations left them there. So you have really this awful situation where anyone can speak on behalf of the church, and you have vast segments of what was historic Christianity that now has the steeple and they have the buildings. They don't have very many people, but they've got beautiful stationery and they've got strong institutional reputations, and they are apostate They are preaching another gospel, and all we can do right now is be honest enough to say that. And to stand before our own people, before the world, and say, I don't care what the marquee says out front. I don't care if you call him bishop or reverend or whatever. That is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is incompatible with biblical teaching. And we just simply have to identify it and confront it. And we must not just hide behind an unwillingness to define the issues. You know, the liberals are quite certain that history is going their way. And as I read the New Testament, it pretty much looks that way for a while. But in the end, we're not going to be judged, I think, on whether we were successful, but with whether or not we were courageous by God's grace to say, thus saith the Lord. And what we have to do is make sure we live what we say. For hypocrisy will be readily evident.
Excuse me, my question goes right exactly with that, with all that was said just now. In light of everything that we've discussed here and what was just said regarding the compromise of the gospel in our institutions and denominations, would it be beneficial to pursue some sort of national or global council that would seek to reaffirm and reestablish Protestant evangelical orthodoxy, whatever you want to call it, just not call it Baptist or whatever, that transcends denominational and institutions, much like the Council for Biblical, the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, but instead of just on a particular issue, reaffirming what is orthodoxy? And where are we going to stand? And not for the purpose of branding heretics, but for the purpose of strengthening the man who's trying to preach the doctrine of God in his pulpit. And joining together, knowing that, yeah, there's a whole lot of other men out there that are saying the exact same things about God. We're studying the scriptures and we're saying the same thing. This conference has done that for many of us here, most of us here. But would there be benefit in trying to pursue that more in a larger scale?
I don't think so. It's a good question, and it's a genuinely stated question, honestly stated, and it has been tried. This is pretty much what the church has tried to do, but in the 3rd and 4th century, especially in the 4th century, for the church to call an ecumenical council, it could pretty much pull that off. It doesn't much work anymore. Let me tell you, the ICBI example you used is very apt, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. But in 1988, Dr. Carl Henry and Dr. Kenneth Conser tried to pull together a group to do exactly what you suggest. And they didn't even have the ambition to go worldwide and all Christians everywhere, but American evangelicalism. They put together a conference called Evangelical Essentials. It was held at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in 1988, and the goal was to do exactly what you suggested. The problem was it broke down. Now, they came out with a book, and they even came out with a statement, but, I mean, issues such as annihilationism came up, and there's some evangelicals who were denying a literal, physical, eternal hell of punishment. And the group, many in the group, were simply unwilling to say that's incompatible with evangelical theology. Let me go ahead and put myself on the line. I think evangelicalism is dead. It needs to be buried, and we need to just let it go. I think evangelicalism as an ism is as dangerous as any other ism right now. It's basically, listen, if you want to see how bad evangelicalism can be, just go to the Christian Booksellers Association annual convention. And then you can see the gospel Easter eggs and all the other stuff. And, you know, I know most Christian bookstores you can't walk into anymore without sneezing, because you got to get past the incense and potpourri before you can actually get to anything. And there's just very little there. And all that holds evangelicalism as an ism together anymore is a marketplace made up of people who generally think Jesus is a great idea. And I don't mean to sound too cynical, but I'm beyond frustration on this. And I think what we need to do is be less concerned about the isms and the wasms and whatever, and be concerned about godly congregations, founded on the Word, functioning to the glory of God, Great Commission congregations, passionate about the gospel and passionate about seeing God glorify Himself and the salvation of peoples. And I think anytime we go beyond the congregation to a denomination and think we can solve the problem there and we'll have a trickle-down theory of reformation, it doesn't work. We've got to start in the local church, and that means you pastors are more important than anyone else on the planet. You hold the office whereby I believe God will bring reformation to His church. God bless you. Stay at it. Let the isms go.
My question is for Dr. Piper. Regarding promises like Psalm 25:3, those who wait on Him will never be put to shame, but those who deal treacherously will be put to shame. My question is, are those types of promises only eschatological? And if so, how do we ourselves and how do we help our people endure that kind of trial without becoming hardened and just kind of joylessly, passively waiting? And if they are not only eschatological, then how do we ourselves and how do we help our people not to become hardened when circumstantially they appear to have failed?
You've said it well. And as I've thought about it, I would say they are finally and ultimately eschatological, but they are not merely eschatological. You quoted one that I could simply use an escape hatch on that one and say, you don't ever have to be put to shame, period. But there are others that are much harder than that. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you, referring to food and drink and clothing. Well, there are Christians starving and Christians without clothing, and there are many such promises in the Psalms and some in the New Testament. And so the question that Patton raised for me, and it's been raised all my life, is can you claim those promises with any degree of assurance in the midst of Sudan? And I think Patton got it from Paul, his answer, and it's the right answer. And here's the way I would try to articulate it. I would go to Philippians 4, start at verse 11, and make sure you read as far as verse 19. And what you have there is, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and want, being filled and being hungry. I can do all things. And I would always ask my students, define all contextually. Well, I grew up romanticizing the word all. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. In that context means be hungry and be without. I can be all things. And when you get to verse 19, it says, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. And the all there should also be defined by the all in 13 and be the ability to die, the ability to hunger, the ability to not have clothes. My God will supply all your needs. Now, theologically, once you work this out, and I think you can do this contextually from the Psalms, you can start with Psalm 46, is it? The one that Paul quotes in Romans 8 where he says, we are being killed all day long. That's a psalm. Now, the Psalter was put together not by knuckleheads who didn't know what came in the psalm just before or the psalm just after. They knew they were putting together a book here that had a coherency. And some of the psalms talk about suffering. We are being killed all day long. And Paul, knowing that he's being beat up over and over again, five times he's beaten. He says, where are the promises of protection? The Lord is my strength and my shield. The Lord is my light. When the arrow flies, it will not come near me. He read that. And he knew it was coming near him. And as he wrestled with this, and he looked at that psalm, and he said, we are being killed all day long. I think his answer was ultimately eschatological.
ultimately, these promises will be absolutely perfectly fulfilled in the resurrection body, and when all healing happens, and when every arrow will be pulled out of my body, and I will be a new person forever, and that will be a little momentary blip on the screen that has prepared me for a weight of glory. But in the meantime, the way he talks, I think, is the way Patton talked, namely, seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you, which God deems good for you and for his glory. Which God deems good. And if you say, yeah, but aren't you just kind of, isn't that kind of a hermeneutic that just runs over here to find a text that rescues you from another text over here? I would say, not quite. Because you can arrive at this conclusion just in Matthew. Matthean theology will force you to this. Because Matthew promises, in words of Jesus, you're going to suffer. You're going to be killed. You're going to die. There are things that aren't going to go well for you. In the hour of your last dying, when you say, I thirst, God doesn't say, you didn't claim the promise that all things would be added to you. Whatever you eat or drink will be added to you if you seek my kingdom. The Father didn't say that to the Son on the cross when he said, I thirst. He said, I know you thirst. And what I meant by that promise was all these things will be added to you was you'll have exactly enough drink to get you through this suffering the way I want you to get through it. If you need something to drink right now to keep from apostatizing, you'll get it. But if you don't, then I may not give it to you. So that's my effort to handle the whole sweep of Psalm promises, the New Testament promises, the ones that look so absolute that you say, well, this just never, this you can't say this in public. You can't say this in Sudan. You can't. But if you think it through and then you learn how to pray it and work contextually from the Psalter or contextually from Philippians or contextually from Matthew, I don't think you're doing hermeneutical gymnastics to arrive at a conclusion that those absolute promises are ultimately eschatological, and right now they mean as much as will glorify God and as much as will be good for you, you will get. No arrow will come near you but what is good for you.
Dr. Piper, for those of us who are outside the BGC but are travailing with her in regard to these foreknowledge matters, as far as you're at liberty, could you give us an update on where things are and help us to know how to pray?
Well, we appreciate your prayers and just realize that the BGC right now is kind of the litmus test, and the paper in Baker Bookhouse says as much, I think, if you read between the lines of the president's letter to me trying to explain why I shouldn't be upset about his publishing Greg Boyd's book, God of the Possible. I think what the letter basically intimated was publishers are not theologians. We are representatives of evangelicalism, and we take our cue from our spokesman and our institutions. Meaning, you guys just voted in St. Petersburg that this is evangelical. That's what you said, whether you knew it or not. And we will now take our cue that if the BGC will vote that this is legitimate for a tenured faculty member and should just stay on the table as a legitimate evangelical alternative in discussion, then surely evangelical publishers should contribute to the discussion by publishing the books. So we've done it. We've done it. Now, whether we have to stay there or not, I hope not, really, really hope not. And so there's a fellowship of pastors. We were called the Concerned Pastors a year ago as we went to St. Petersburg saying, please, this is not evangelicalism, let alone, I mean, this is not orthodoxy, let alone evangelicalism, to believe that God doesn't foreknow the free acts of his creatures in the future. Now that group was defeated in its amendment. And at 1:45 this afternoon, we'll assemble over here and constitute ourselves, Lord willing, as the Edgren Fellowship. Edgren is the founder of Bethel College and Seminary. with a view to lifting up the banner of historic orthodoxy. And saying one of the pieces of that is the view that God foreknows all that shall come to pass. Maybe the piece that you aren't aware of since St. Petersburg and the vote, maybe none of you even knows what we're talking about here, but Greg Boyd, who wrote the key books here and is the most, I think, winsome and articulate and fair-minded and biblical spokesman for the whole openness movement, I really believe what I just said, wrote a letter and posted it on the Open Theism website. You can find that, opentheism.com or org, I don't know which it is. And he said, the vote in St. Petersburg has now created a, his words were, safe haven for open theists at Bethel College and Seminary. Praise God. And this made the administration upset. And they made him take it off the web page and chastened him for it and said in a panel, we don't consider it a safe haven, and sent a letter to all of us pastors saying, we will not hire another open theist. Now, some of us detect some ambiguity here between the vote, which all the staff, I mean the administration of Bethel College and Seminary, had labored for most of a year to secure that vote and were in favor of it, the vote to say, we don't want this in our affirmation of faith, and Greg Boyd has a legitimate place as a spokesman for open theism on the faculty at Bethel College and Seminary, and now we won't hire another one. There's a problem there. And so what we'll try to do is figure out, what does that mean? We haven't quite figured it out yet. What does that mean for the leaders of our conference? Because there's some real ambiguity going on here. So my desire will be that we go back to them and say, all right, if it did not do what Greg Boyd and most of it thought it did, and you say it's not a safe haven and you don't hire another one, I think we need to revisit this and put it before the conference again, explain the relationship between those two statements, and let the conference figure out what it means and then act again. I mean, if it didn't mean what we thought it meant, let's make it mean what we thought it meant. That's where we are.
Okay. Dr. Moeller, I'm really encouraged that God has reestablished order and doctrinal fidelity at Southern Seminary under your stewardship, and that an important part of that was the reinstitution of subscription to the abstract of faith. But I was wondering, for the benefit of those who may be challenged by that, if you could first talk briefly about the benefits of adopting an historic Calvinistic confession of faith, and then secondly, if you could answer the common objection that uttered by some, that we should have no creed but the Bible.
How much time do I have here? Let's see. Let me move as quickly as I can. I appreciate the question, and let me say that what happened at Southern Seminary is we know it was God's work, because no human instrumentality can explain this. It reversed the tide of history. At least in one institution, within one denomination, we pray for an enduring period of time. But the means that were used by which this reclamation could take place were essentially the polity of the denomination, the trustee board of the institution, and the historic confession of faith. Now, just for clarification, we did not adopt the abstract of principles. I did not. This generation did not. It was written into the 1859 charter of the institution. It's a wonderful, fully orbed Baptist, evangelical, and reformed statement of faith. It is eloquent, beautiful, and it was intended to be adopted by each faculty member by strict subscription. I mentioned just a little bit of this, so I won't repeat it. The professor has to sign ex animo, without hesitation or mental reservation, that this is what he believes. And then it becomes not just a matter of a piece of paper signed in a faculty member's file, but it becomes the instrument by which faculty members are evaluated on teaching, and the instrument by which a faculty member could be removed, the instrument by which tenure is awarded, etc. The statement that we should have no creed but the Bible did not come from a Baptist. It came from Alexander Campbell. And when you consider it, it sounds so quintessentially American. As a matter of fact, American historians say that may be one of the most typical American comments in the Americanization of Christianity. No creed but the Bible. In the bookstore was a marvelous book. In fact, the title's even better than the book. Which is Creed or Chaos by Dorothy Sayers. And her point is the same point made by leaders in the church all the way from at least Athanasius to the present. And that is, without a creed, what we have is an invertebrate. And what you have an invertebrate is dissipation into a jellyfish. What you must have, as a matter of accountability, is a statement of what we believe. If you say no creed but the Bible, that doesn't say anything. The Jesus Seminar, you know, might agree to no creed but the Bible, and by the time they're finished with it, the red letters are very few. You know, the issue is, how do we state, for mutual accountability, under the authority of the Word, what we believe to be revealed in the Word concerning the faith, concerning the church, concerning true worship, concerning the gospel? Now, creedalism is a problem when the creed becomes the authority rather than Scripture. And even the strictest confessionalism must always say, this confession of faith is to articulate what we believe from our heart is the truth revealed in the authoritative Scripture. It must always be open to correction by Scripture. But that does not allow for private interpretation. I've had several conversations here where men have come up to me and have said, I'm in a difficult situation. I'm in a church where I don't agree with the creed because of X or Y. What can I do? Well, again, in our institution, helpfully, which follows the old Princeton and follows the rather traditional understanding of confessionalism, at least in the 19th century, if you have a problem, you bring it to us. If there is not consensus that your problem is a problem grounded in Scripture whereby the confession ought to be corrected, then you must go. As a matter of fact, in our situation, as you bring your reservation, your resignation, we'll deal with both. And that's the honest way to deal with it, because we shouldn't say we believe what we no longer believe. But confessionalism is just absolutely essential, and we shouldn't apologize for it, because again, there has to be some way of saying what it is we genuinely believe. We live in an age that resists definition. Every one of us wants to have our own dictionary, our own lexicon. And a matter of accountability before God is to say, this is what we believe, this is where we stand, and this is not a new problem. It goes all the way back to the Apostles' Creed. And if you can't say that, the Apostles' and of course, the history of that creed, it's associated with the apostles. Whenever it came in earliest Christianity, the idea behind it was, if you can't say this and believe it, you're not a disciple. That's tough. But that's the age-old issue for the church, defining the parameters.
You two have been waiting a while, so why don't you go ahead first?
My question is directed to Dr. Piper, and then I would like Dr. Moeller to comment also. Today it seems that some in evangelicalism are denying the imputation of Christ's righteousness and justification. For example, Scott Haithman and John Armstrong seem to be landing in this camp, and I would just like you to speak to this issue.
Yeah, I hope that's not where they're going to wind up. It is a really, really complex issue. The more I read on it, the more I think I don't understand anybody's words anymore. Because prepositions have to be so finely tuned. I haven't talked with John Armstrong more than an hour or so about this, and Scott was at that same meeting, so I didn't read John's most recent defense of himself.
Here's my understanding of the nature of the argument. Imputation seems to mean, for the newer view that they may represent, that someday in the eschaton, at the judgment, Christ will exert his whole righteousness, his active efforts at making the world right, on behalf of his elect, and will not only credit them as acceptable and right, but make them right. He's going to do that in the last day. And they will be viewed as right, not only because Christ's righteousness acted out was regarded as theirs, but because he made them right. What happens now, therefore, when a person believes by grace, through faith, apart from any Arminian notion, is that that eschatological reckoning and making is imputed. It's a new understanding of the word imputation. It's not what the Reformers meant by it. Is imputed to them, regarded as theirs now, so that the real change that's going to come about someday in their lives is regarded as theirs now and looked upon as theirs and is the ground of their standing with God as much as the active righteousness of Christ is. That's the controversial point, it seems to me, whether that's the case. I don't think that's the case. I think when it says in Romans 4 that he justifies the ungodly, as Paul's effort to try to get at the fact that imputation, the reckoning of righteous, is coming to a person apart from godliness. Godliness that he'll have later, or godliness that he has now. And therefore, if you look for a ground of it, you have a forgiving ground for it in the atonement, and you have a positive ground for it in the obedience of Christ, a la Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 5:21 or 1 Corinthians 1:30. So it seems serious to me, but it is so refined and so nuanced and so different than anything I've run into before or thought about before, that I'm still trying to figure out how serious that is, because they want to distance themselves from Arminianism. They want to distance themselves clearly from Catholicism, which it sounds like to me. And so I'm trying to figure out how are they distancing themselves, and what does by and for mean in the sentences? And so it seems to me like this is a very serious issue among evangelicals right now, and I'm just trying to figure it out. I find myself at home in what I read about historic imputation, and so am worried about it.
I need to state first that I have not discussed this matter with either John Armstrong nor directly with Dr. Hafman, although I'm aware of conversations with both and have been drawn in, at least in some correspondence, into the issue. What that has prompted in me is the realization that I believe this is a very critical issue that demands more of my time than I have as of yet given it. But I have read the arguments, basically. And my concern is this. When you go back to the Reformation, and this gets to the ECT problem and all the rest, and you go back to the Reformation, their lives were on the line. And with the smell of fires that burned martyrs, definitions were pretty deadly. And when you go back to the Reformation formulae, and you go back to the Confession of Faith, this was not just some committee at work
at leisure putting together what they believe and trying to define the terms. They were really careful with the language. They had to be. And on the same side, when you go to the Council of Trent, these were not amateurs. They knew what they were doing. And the anathemas and condemnations of the Council of Trent are not easily misunderstood. The Reformation, I believe, is not understandable in terms of recovery of the gospel without the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and without forensic justification. Therefore, I see them as evangelical essentials. I think this is the gospel. And what concerns me greatly is to hear evangelicals who use language, and I'm not speaking of two individuals here with whom I have not spoken. It would be irresponsible of me to do that. But this is a larger issue and a conversation that is larger even than your question. But when I hear Protestants and evangelicals using language that sounds far more at home in Trent than in Augsburg or in Westminster, I have a problem. Now, again, it needs to be corrected by Scripture. So prove the case in Scripture. I see the case otherwise proved in Scripture. And this is a live concern. I think it's going to become a larger issue among evangelicals. And if the gospel isn't worth spending the blood, sweat, and tears of definition and struggle on, then brothers, what is? And so if we have to face this issue and with brothers contend and seek to come to understanding and to come to definition, let us pray to come to unity in the oneness of the faith. But let us be willing to be honest with each other about where we differ, and the gospel is itself at stake if we come to a mind and a conclusion that indeed it is.
I want to thank the panel very much and thank you for your questions. Let's stand together. Father, we want to bow before you right now and give you heartfelt thanksgiving for the time that we have shared in these 3 days together. Lord, you have met us. You have drawn us to yourself in worship and in prayer. You have fed us richly from your word. You have delighted our hearts with the fellowship of the saints. And so, Lord, now we pray that we will take back what you have given us, and we will be faithful in sharing it with our congregations and passing it along through preaching and counsel and prayer. Lord, I pray that we will be stronger because of our time here. I pray that you'll guide us as we think through the things that were said, and that we would continually go back to your word and to let your word be our final authority in everything. So we thank you for being with us. May we encourage one another and strengthen one another's hand in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.